Margaret's going to preach to us.
The reading today is from Luke chapter 2 and from 25 through to 36. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed him and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." There was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Peniel, of the tribe of Asher. She was very old, and she'd lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. For the word of the Lord.
Shall we pray? Lord, open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from your law. Amen. I have to confess that I've done that thing that I did a little while back, and the passage that I prepared is different from the passage that I find printed on your sheet today. The outline that I sent last Wednesday or Thursday, I think, that outline doesn't reflect the passage, the whole passage. My apologies for that. The story is told of an 84-year-old widow who married for the fourth time. First, she'd married a banker, then a circus ringmaster, next, a preacher, and finally, a funeral director. When she was asked how she coped with the variety, she said, "I married one for the money, one for the show, one to get ready, and one to go." Well, our reading today is about another 84-year-old widow, although she'd been married just the once. But first we meet Simeon. We seem always to think of him as old, yet there's no evidence for that apart from what we read in verse 26 and what he himself says in verse 29, suggesting a cheerful readiness to die. Both these people were guided by God to be in the right place at the right time to meet the infant Jesus. And when they did, they realized they'd reached the high point of their lives. And they burst into praise and thanks to God for his loving kindness to his people. The truth is, it's the highest point of anyone's life when they come to realize who Jesus is and to believe he's the only one who can set them free from the slavery to sin into which we were all born. But first, Luke chapter 2, verse 21. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise the child, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he was conceived. As we've heard before, that name means the Lord is salvation. So from the very beginning of Jesus' earthly life, God's purpose in sending his son into the world was made quite clear. Reading from verse 22, we see, as we saw last week, that when the time of their purification according to the law of Moses had been completed, Joseph and Mary took their baby on a 2 hours walk from Bethlehem to Jerusalem. Their purpose was to present him to the Lord, which meant having him circumcised. So some weeks after the birth, we find the little family in the temple to obey the Jewish circumcision law. It was, as Paul says of him in Galatians 4, he was born under the law to redeem those under the law so that we might be adopted as children. Also, Jesus himself was to say, recorded in Matthew chapter 5, "Don't think I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I haven't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them," meaning to obey them himself, and then by his obedience, notably his obedience to his father's will that he die in our place, to make it possible for us to obey them from the heart. The theologian Leon Morris makes this comment. Two quite separate ceremonies are involved here: the presentation of the child and the purification of the mother. Excuse me. The presentation of the child, as we saw last week from Exodus 13, was so that the firstborn shall be called holy to the Lord, consecrated to God. The law, as in Leviticus chapter 12, also laid down that after the birth of a son, the mother was ceremonially unclean for 7 days. After that, she was to offer in the temple a lamb or a pair of doves or two young pigeons if the parents were poor. Mary and Joseph certainly weren't rich. The expensive gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh hadn't yet been presented to Jesus. So their offering in the temple would have been either a pair of doves or two young pigeons. They would have bought the two young pigeons or the pair of doves in the outer court of the temple from the traders who were selling animal sacrifices. The same money changers whose tables Jesus would one day overthrow and accuse of turning his father's house into a den of thieves. Now we come to the two people guided by God to meet Jesus. In verse 25, we read that Simeon was righteous and devout and waiting for the consolation or comfort of Israel. That was in line with Isaiah chapter 40, where the prophet looks ahead to the return of Israel's faithful remnant after their 70 years exile in Babylon. "Comfort, comfort my people," says your God. "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sin." What Luke goes on to say about Anna in verse 37 is that she never left the temple, but worshipped day and night, fasting and praying. Never leaving the temple could mean that she had the use of one of the many rooms off the porches on either side of the court of the women. Or it could mean that she was in the temple every day from morning till night. However it was, she, like Simeon, was looking forward to the redemption of Israel. That's at the end of verse 38. Both Simeon and Anna were prophets, people who spoke a word from the Lord. In verse 36, Anna is specifically referred to as a prophetess, joining the three prophetesses we read about in the Old Testament, Miriam, Deborah, and Huldah, and in the New Testament, the four unmarried daughters of Philip the Evangelist in Acts 21. As for Simeon, the Holy Spirit was upon him, 25. It was the Holy Spirit who'd revealed to him that he wouldn't die before he'd seen the Lord's Christ, 26. And it was the Holy Spirit who moved him to go into the temple courts, 27. Peter wrote in his second letter that prophets were people who were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So I think we can safely assume that Simeon fitted into that category. It was in the temple courts that Simeon met the little family from Bethlehem. Verse 28. Simeon took the baby in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you've prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel." There are, in fact, four outbursts of praise to God around the time of Jesus' birth, as you will all remember. First, Mary's song when she arrived at her cousin Elizabeth's house, when she was moved to glorify God, to magnify his name, because he'd seen fit to choose her, a humble village girl, to bear the son he would send into the world. Then there's the song of the priest Zechariah on the day his 8 days old son John was circumcised, praising God for revealing his plan to redeem his people. Next comes the song of the great company of angels filling the night sky above the terrified shepherds, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth to those on whom his favor rests." Finally, we have the song in our reading today, Simeon's prayer of praise to God for allowing him to see the one who would redeem Israel and be a light to the nations, as well as the glory of God's people. Many of us oldies will remember that three of these songs are included in the Book of Common Prayer. Zechariah's song, labeled the Benedictus, in the service for morning prayer, and in the service for evening prayer, Mary's song, the Magnificat, and Simeon's prayer, the Nunc Dimittis. Personally, I think it's a pity there aren't many churches left where they're sung or even read. Simeon would have known Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 49 about the servant of the Lord who would act to re-establish the relationship between God and his people. But then the Lord continues through Isaiah, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles," same word as nations, "that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth." Now Simeon has seen for himself a child who would grow up to proclaim, sitting in that same temple, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." To believe that the tiny baby Simeon was holding would become the light of the whole world and give life to everyone who turned to him would have required a giant leap of faith. But faith in God's word was very much what Simeon had. He'd been waiting, perhaps all his life, for God to act. And now he'd seen with his own eyes the very person through whom God would act. In our own lives, we see many things we long for God to fix. And when we don't see him fixing them, we may get impatient and begin to doubt whether he has the power or the will to act. We may even be tempted to doubt whether he's there. Everywhere in the world, we see unspeakable suffering caused by war, or famine, or earthquakes, all foretold by Jesus. We ourselves suffer grief and pain caused by broken relationships, perhaps, or chronic pain, or incurable illnesses and the deaths they result in. And in the midst of it all, we cry out to God and he seems to be saying nothing. And like Simeon, all we can do is to trust him, to trust him that he does know what he's doing, and that one day he will bring it all to an end when the evil one who's caused it all will be thrown into the lake of fire, to use the vivid imagery of the book of Revelation. Then the risen and ascended Christ will come from heaven to usher in the new creation, also pictured in the last chapters of Revelation. The sphere, at present, not visible to us, but where there's no more death or mourning or crying or pain. No more lies, no more hatred, but only love and truth and life and joy and justice and peace and order. And where we'll enter into the glory God intended us to have when he made us in his image. More than that, the tiny baby Simeon took in his arms that day in the temple in Jerusalem will be acknowledged by the whole universe to be the all-glorious king, reigning eternally over the world he came to save. Bring on that day. Jesus knew how difficult we find it to hang on to the belief that God will act to right all wrongs. So to encourage people to keep praying and not give up, he told a story about a judge who was refusing to give a widow the hearing she sought. He did eventually give in, not because he cared a fig about her, but because he was tired of her bothering him. Jesus contrasted such a self-centered man with God, the great giver, who will act quickly to help those who cry out to him. But because we want what we want yesterday rather than today, our idea of God acting quickly may not be the same as his. So Jesus ends his story wondering if, when he finally returns, he'll find anyone, anywhere, who still believes in him. When God calls on us to wait, we can always be sure he has our welfare at heart. Paul says that while we're waiting for God to set everything right, we suffer. Isn't that true? He goes on that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. God is producing these qualities in us while we wait. So going by what God himself has said, waiting, it's not just something we have to do until we get what we want. Waiting is part of a process of becoming the people God wants us to be. Back to Luke chapter 2, verse 33. The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Mary and Joseph were clearly struck by Simeon's prayer, so much so that Mary remembered his words years later. When Luke had a chance to talk to her, as we understand, about all the things that had been said and done during Jesus' earthly life. Luke says in his introduction at the beginning of chapter 1 that what he was about to write down had been handed on to him by those who from the very first had been eyewitnesses. Mary was the first eyewitness from the time the angel Gabriel came to her in her home in Nazareth. Verse 34. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed." We see how Simeon's role as a prophet enabled him to recognize what this child would become: a savior for many in Israel and a stumbling block for many others. And we know how Simeon's prophecy came true. He was the savior for those he healed of diseases and for those from whom he cast out demons. He saved from death the three we know of that he brought back to life: Jairus's daughter, the son of the widow of Nain, and Jesus' friend Lazarus. But to the crowds who turned away from him, and to many of the teachers of the law and the Pharisees who tried and eventually succeeded in having him crucified, he was the rock over which they stumbled and fell. And to the world ever since, Jesus has been a sign that has been spoken against. Isaiah called him the Prince of Peace, and so he is. Yet he himself said that he'd come to cause division, even between members of the one family. And you may have experienced that yourself. The truth that unites believers to one another is the same truth by which Christians are separated from the unbelieving world around them. Simeon went on, "And a sword will pierce your own soul too." We can't begin to imagine the agony Jesus' mother endured as she watched her beloved son, naked, bleeding, bruised from the soldiers' beatings, hanging from those wooden planks until he died. It must have been as if a sword was piercing her very soul. So God revealed to the saintly Simeon the truth that so many would later refuse to believe, that the only way God could offer us forgiveness, cut off as we all are by our sinfulness, was by his suffering and death. Even Jesus' disciples found it impossible to believe that. When he and they were all on the road to Jerusalem, he repeatedly explained to them how he would die and then rise from the dead, but they refused to believe it. They found it impossible to understand. And even after he'd risen from the dead, they were slow to believe, as many still are today. Paul, in his second letter to the church in Corinth, put it down to Satan. "The God of this age," he wrote, "has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Turning now to Anna, verse 38. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. Another prayer of thanks to God and words of witness to the crowd in the temple as she pointed to the baby as the one who would be their saviour. It's quite likely that Anna had heard God's word through Isaiah in chapter 52 about the Lord's return to Jerusalem to redeem it. I'm sure we can all never cease to marvel at how from beginning to end, the whole Bible is telling the one long story about how God acted to redeem the world he'd put in place. Charles Wesley's wonderful hymn, Jesus, the name high over all, ends with these words. His only righteousness I show, his saving truth proclaim. 'Tis all my business here below to cry, behold the Lamb. Happy if with my latest breath I may but gasp his name, preach him to all, and cry in death, behold, behold the Lamb. It surely is all our business here below to point to Jesus as the only one who can save us from sin and death. And to that business, we can add another. It's also all our business here below to praise and thank God, as Simeon and Anna did that day, to praise him as the Father who loves us, the Son who died in our place, and the Holy Spirit who's working in us to make us more and more like Jesus. As a young man, C.S. Lewis was more than a little agitated by the persistent demand, especially in the Psalms, that we all praise God. What made it even worse is that God himself calls for his own praise. This was almost more than Lewis could stomach. What kind of God is he who incessantly demands that his people tell him how great he is? Lewis was threatened with a picture of God in which he appeared as little better than a vain person demanding compliments. Thanking God for his gifts was one thing, but this perpetual eulogy. But then Lewis came to the conclusion that God is that object to admire, or if you like to appreciate, which is simply to be awake, to have entered the real world, and not to appreciate, which is to have lost the greatest experience, and in the end, to have lost all. Lewis concludes, in desiring us to praise him, God is inviting us to enjoy him. Or to paraphrase St. Augustine, to enjoy God is humankind's chief purpose. Shall we pray? Our gracious God, all praise to you for giving us life in this world and also providing for us the sure and certain hope of life in your new creation, full, free, and glorious beyond anything we can imagine. Father, for having mercy on us and for all your faithfulness to us, we bring you our heartfelt thanks and praise. In Jesus' name. Amen.